1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. That his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, excuse me, come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him, and ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he had gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the prophet dwelt, where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every high class of people for the high places, whoever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Well, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 12, we saw the secession, some people call it a rebellion, of the northern tribes from the house of David under Rehoboam, and how, according to the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet to Jeroboam, right, that they have now set up their own king, and that king is Jeroboam. And we talked about that. I'm not going to rehash all that here, whether or not that was a legitimate secession or whether it was rebellion. Obviously, the people come out to confirm Rehoboam's rule. He makes a mistake, and the people secede from him, according to what God had said. And the northern kingdom in Israel was a legitimate kingdom. It was its own sovereign nation. But you remember, from 2 weeks ago, the religious center, right, the thing that makes a nation, was to stay the same. The Jeroboam and his kingdom were to worship only at the temple in Jerusalem, right? Despite the fact that they were a distinct kingdom from David's house. And we saw that, we saw how that brings political problems for Jeroboam, the new king in the north, the northern kingdoms. At least it presents problems for him in his own mind, because he knows, or he thinks, that their worship, right, the northern kingdom's going to Jerusalem to worship at least three times a year, would, again, even though the prophet told Jeroboam his kingdom would be established, and yet Jeroboam fears the heart of his people going back to the house of David. Right, that's why he sets up the golden calf and all of that, the two golden calves. And on one level, we talked about the tension of that, he should fear that if worship, religion, is what ties a people together, right? We mentioned that 2 weeks ago. What is it that makes a nation? Is it ethnicity? Is it a democracy? Or is it common worship, right? Common religion, we say. So on one hand, Jeroboam should fear the hearts of those in the north going to the house of David. However, the prophet told him that his kingdom would be established if he does this politically undermining thing, keep going to Jerusalem, right? God would not allow that to draw the hearts of those in the north away from Jeroboam to the house of David. And again, Jeroboam was supposed to accept that word of the Lord and then to live by faith, right? That doing this politically undermining thing, allowing them to go to Jerusalem, wouldn't destroy his kingdom. But we saw 2 weeks ago that Jeroboam doesn't trust that, because he's thinking not covenantally, but he's thinking politically. And so, and we spent more time on this, he sets up a counterfeit system of worship in Dan and in Bethel, right? Dan is pretty far north in Israel. Bethel is right on the border of Judah and the northern kingdom. And he sets up two golden calves, right? Two mock fake cherubim, as it were. He sets up his own priesthood, not of the Levites. He sets up his own Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month instead of the seventh month. He builds an altar of burnt offering, altar of incense, to worship at these counterfeit temples. And we talked about the propaganda, the false history or theology behind that. Right, remember when he makes the golden calves and he says, "Hear, O Israel, your gods, who saved you, I brought you out of Egypt." Right, the same line that Aaron makes when he makes the golden calf. Right? He's basically saying you don't need to go to the central sanctuary. The patriarchs and all them worshipped all over Judea, all over Canaan. That's how it was supposed to be before Moses and Aaron, tyrants as they were, took control for themselves. And so he sets up his own counterfeit temple, sites to worship. And really, as we said last time, chapter 12 flows right into chapter 13, because it's at one of these feasts that Jeroboam is at the golden calf in Bethel offering incense, that the man of God from Judah comes to prophesy against Jeroboam for his apostasy. Now, I want to get back to this, but this chapter is a little strange, or it's a strange story in the Bible, maybe a little bit confusing, at least when you read through it the first time, as it was for me. And why this is kind of a strange story here is that it leaves us with questions that the text doesn't necessarily answer. And we'll get back to some of those questions. But that means, as much as we'd like to know some of the specifics and why this happened and what that means about specifically about these two prophets, that's not the author's main emphasis. If you were to, after we read through chapter 13, and I asked you, just kind of summarize, or what's the takeaway, what's the emphasis of the chapter, I think it's fairly clear read through it, the word of the Lord comes up over and over again. Right? The prophet according to the word of the Lord, what the Lord spoke against Jeroboam, right? That concept or that phrase, the word of the Lord, that's what this chapter is about. And you remember what 1 and 2 Kings is about generally is what happens when the kings, specifically the kings, but when the people disregard the word of the Lord. And what happens when that happens? Well, exile happens, right? Punishment happens, destruction happens, and it reveals what or who really has the power despite all of the political power mongering going on among the kings, right? The word of the Lord is the ultimate power, and that's what we see here in chapter 13. So verse 1, in the middle of Jeroboam's, one of his idolatrous worship services in Bethel, the man of God comes from Judah and cries out against the altar that Jeroboam had made, and he tells Jeroboam that a child, a king, shall arise by the name of Josiah, and he will sacrifice the idolatrous priests and the bones of the priests who sacrificed on this very altar, right? Obviously, this is a prophecy of judgment on Jeroboam and all this whole system that he has set up. And that will happen under Josiah. Now, Josiah, he doesn't come along for many years after this. It's not till 2 Kings 23. But it will happen. Right? The very altar that they are sacrificing on will be used to burn the bones of the men who sacrificed on it. And obviously, the destruction of the priests who are currently doing it, but also the digging up of the bones and sacrificing them on the altar, that's obviously condemnation on those who were participating in this idolatry. And there's more to it than this, but kind of give you a summary. The imagery is, so like with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, where did you want to be buried? You wanted to be buried in the land. Right? As a symbol of the reality that you belong to God and his people, that you have a part in the inheritance, the promise of God, and that death doesn't do away with that. It's not a one-to-one analogy, but much like we are in Christ, right? The people in Israel were in the land, and to be dug up and to be burned with no sacrificial animal to take your place, that's condemnation, right? And that's what's going to happen under Josiah to those false priests who sacrificed on this altar. Right? That's what the prophet says. Again, condemning this entire counterfeit system that Jeroboam is running. And because that won't happen for many years, verse 3, so that you know that this man of God is speaking the truth, he says the altar will split open and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now, remember, as we just said, Jeroboam has crafted his alternate view of Israel's history and worship very carefully. We charted that out 2 weeks ago, which means Jeroboam is committed to what he is doing. And he's thinking politically, not covenantally. And so, what is Jeroboam's concern? Why? Obviously, we know that it's not about actual, well, this is real theology, or this is what real worship is. When he sets up the golden calves and this whole system, his concern is power, right? He doesn't want to lose the power over the northern kingdoms to the southern kingdom, despite what God has said. That's the whole point of the golden calves system, for him to retain power that he has gotten. And when that is a leader's concern, what will remedy the issues and the threats that he faces? Power, right? So, verse 4, Jeroboam hears this treason, and he does what all unfaithful tyrants do when faced with the word of the Lord that they don't want to hear. Notice that. We'll see that all throughout Kings. But the unfaithful king hears a word of the Lord that he doesn't like, and what does he do? Very seldomly does he repent. Most of the time, he tries to silence the prophet. And if he's going to arrest him, it's as if there's no prophet, there's no prophecy, and then there's no problem for the king, right? If you can just silence the prophet, then the word of the Lord just goes away. It's the same thing, except to a greater, much greater degree, that happens to Jesus. If we kill him, we silence the prophetic word, and then we can do whatever we want. All right? That's the kind of thing Jeroboam is thinking, using power to silence the prophet. However, as Jeroboam stretched out his hand toward the prophet. His hand withers. And then verse 5, the altar splits apart, just as the prophet says. Now, I think all of that is pretty clear, right? I mean, Jeroboam, when he sees his hand withered, right, his hand being the symbol of his power, right, he asks the man of God to pray to him, or pray for him, to God, so that his hand might be restored. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it means Jeroboam knows that the Lord did this to him, and that the Lord is the only one who can undo it, right? And yet, as we know from the end of the chapter, Jeroboam has no intention of repenting, no intention of putting a stop to his counterfeit system, even when faced with the word of the Lord coming to pass. What does Jeroboam care about? Again, power, but also at this point, getting things back to the way they were, right? Primarily his hand. Which amazingly, the Lord has mercy on Jeroboam and restores his hand to him. Which means, and I know we know this, but sometimes we can maybe, I don't know, forget this. The whole prophecy of judgment, the man of Judah coming to Bethel, that is God's mercy on Jeroboam, right? Especially for the fact that it won't happen for many years under Josiah. That means Jeroboam and all the subsequent kings after him have time to repent, right? They're confronted with the word of the Lord. It clearly has power, authority. His hand is withered. Right? This destruction of the altars isn't going to come for many years, so they have time to destroy the altars, the calves, and return to Jerusalem, right, to worship. But as often happens, rebellious man takes God's patience and forbearance as license to continue to rebel, which we know Jeroboam will. So Jeroboam is confronted and clearly overmatched by the word of the Lord, and yet he will not listen. And all of that is pretty straightforward so far, right? Even what we're told in verses 8 and 9 about the prohibition from God on this man eating and drinking with anyone in Bethel, right, that's not just a random rule that God made for this prophet. That makes complete sense, especially in light of verse 7. Right? Why would Jeroboam try to get this man to come and have to break bread with him, come to his house? Right, try to get the prophet on his side. And maybe if he works for me, then the word that he speaks will be in my favor, kind of a thing, right? And God told him, the man of God, that he wasn't to commune, he wasn't to fellowship with anyone in that place because of their apostasy, because of their rebellion, right? You're not to fellowship with them. You have to pretend that they're not apostate. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul tells the church about not communing with those in the church who are in rebellion to Jesus, right? You don't have fellowship with apostates. And verse 9, the man of God was told this very clearly by the Lord God himself, and he's sticking to it. And again, that's the theme of the chapter. The word of the Lord is the authority that all men must submit to. The king must submit to it, and the prophet. And the man of God does that. He will not be bribed by Jeroboam. He will speak as he has been told, and then he will return home to Judah a different way. Right? All very straightforward. The confusing part of this story begins in verse 11 with the appearance of the old prophet who lives in Bethel. And one of the main, maybe the main issue, again, some of the questions that arise that are not explicitly answered from the text, is this old prophet in verse 11, I realize this is a simplistic way of putting it, but is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? That's kind of what we want to know. Is this old prophet a true, faithful prophet, or is he a false prophet who has been compromised, but that the Lord uses anyway? Well, let's see. He's called a prophet, so he holds that office, probably has for a while, hence older. However, if he's in Bethel, where one of Jeroboam's golden calves is, then why didn't the Lord send him instead of the man from Judah? We're not told. Does that mean that this old prophet is compromised in some way? That he's gone along with this system? And verse 11, why are the sons of this prophet going to Jeroboam's worship service? Right, they're the ones who come back to report what happened. Are they attending it? Are they worshiping? Or are they just doing some journalism, right, trying to figure out, hey, what's going on over here? And, of course, verse 18, why does the old prophet lie to the prophet from Judah? We're told very clearly he was lying. Doesn't that mean he's a false prophet. To claim you received the word of the Lord when that's a lie, that's a false prophet, right? And if that's so, why does the Lord speak through him in verse 21? And why did he ask the guy from Judah to come to his house and eat bread in the first place, unless he knew the man from Judah was not to eat bread or go home with anybody? Why the trick? Right? That's kind of confusing, or at least those are some questions that we think, what's going on there? But on the other hand, maybe this older prophet was doing what God had told him to do this whole time. Maybe the fact that he's not at Jeroboam's worship service, even though his sons are, maybe that's an indication that he was not going on or going along with the golden calves. And maybe this whole thing was a test engineered by God to see if the prophet from Judah would stay faithful to the word of the Lord. But then the confusing part is, how do you resolve that with verse 18 about him lying about what the Lord told him to do? Right? All for the purpose of destroying an otherwise faithful man and prophet. Because, and let's not forget, I think this man of Judah, he comes off, at least in the first 10 verses, as a kind of Elijah type of a character. Right? It would have taken a good bit of courage from this prophet from Judah to walk right up to the king in the middle of the worship service and to tell him right to his face that he stands condemned before God, especially when he's going to be arrested for it. That takes courage, conviction, and then when Jeroboam tries to bribe him, he remains steadfast. That's courage. That's conviction, clearly. And with the destruction of the altar and the restoration of Jeroboam's hand, the Lord is clearly speaking through him. So why would this older prophet, or the Lord himself, go after this guy? And what did he do to deserve that, this trick? And some of those questions are left unaddressed. But what is clear, the emphasis is on the word of the Lord, is the word of the Lord true? Is it authoritative? And even more to the point, is it to be trusted? Not merely by the king, but also by the prophets who speak the Lord's word. And that, I think, is the key. Will the prophets themselves submit to the word of the Lord, even when it's contradicted by another prophet? And look there at verses 16 through 18. I think that very clearly answers the question. The prophet from Judah has no doubt what the word of the Lord to him was. He may not eat bread, nor drink water in Bethel, nor may he return the way he came. He said that to Jeroboam. He says it to this prophet. It's so very clear. So when the older man counters the word of the Lord with, well, I too am a prophet, and the Lord said to me, tell the other prophet that I want him to disobey what I have told him, well, that should have set off this young man's prophetic alarm, right? That the Lord is telling him to disobey. Now, again, the revelation that this older man is also a prophet, that's confusing. However, are you supposed to just accept and believe anybody that says they're a prophet? And says, well, I have a word from the Lord, and you're supposed to say, oh, I guess he must be speaking for God. Do you think there were other false prophets in Bethel? Other people who were telling Jeroboam that this whole golden calf system is the exact right thing to do? Right? This is exactly what you should be doing. There are undoubtedly all other false prophets in this area. People who are just going along with what Jeroboam says. Just because you call yourself a prophet doesn't mean you are. And so, what is the test to see whether or not a prophet is false or true? Right, specifically from Deuteronomy 18. If the prophet speaks something that the Lord God has not commanded, he is a false prophet. And clearly, this older man is speaking something in direct contradiction to what the Lord told the prophet from Judah. Again, verse 18, he's clearly lying. And as this younger prophet would have known, you are supposed to test the words of the prophet against the word of the Lord. And the point that he should have known, I think this is kind of the main application, is that God never commands, nor does he commend disobedience. That's never a thing that God does. And that's why we read from Matthew 15. That's the kind of thing, it's not exactly, but it's the kind of thing that the Pharisees are doing. Using their tradition of dedicating things to the temple, all this hand washing, they use that to validate their disobedience, specifically to the fifth commandment, and honoring their father and their mother. As if God is okay with that because They are breaking the commandment for a good reason, right? But that's completely wrong. God never commands disobedience, and God never commends it. Meaning saying, oh, that's all right, you disobeyed for a good reason. And that's what's happening here, right? The younger prophet should have known that God's not going to command him to disobey what he so clearly had told him. And that is a very important application for us, right, to live by. So, for instance, the requirement for marriage is what? Marrying in the Lord. Very clear and very obvious. So, if someone were to say about marrying an unbeliever that the Lord is leading them to do so, whatever that means, leading me to do so, and people mean smuggling all kinds of things by that, no, he's not. The Lord doesn't command you to disobey or lead you to disobey him. Or that the Lord has led a person to take a job that requires them to work on Sunday, which means they will have to forsake the assembly of God's people. No, he didn't, right? God doesn't command disobedience. So regardless of this older man's claim, the prophet should know, or he does know, that he's contradicting God's command. And that's the point of the story. Will God's people, the king, Jeroboam, but even the prophets, will they submit to the word of the Lord as well? Which is also a very pointed application to me and to pastors who have been tasked with preaching and teaching God's word, because obviously I am not a prophet, but I do have a prophetic function to tell you what God has said, what it means, and then the importance of applying his word and living by it. Right? But all that means for me who holds that office is that I have to be the one who lives by that word. If I'm the one saying this is what God has said, does that not mean it applies to me first? And the trick that pastors can fall into, and I know this, is that the mere preaching of God's word means I am living by it. But no, it doesn't automatically mean that. I can pronounce the truth of God's word, and then I can scorn it in how I live. Or I can think in some way that because I've said it, perhaps correctly, probably not correctly, but because I said it, therefore I am being faithful as well. But no, just saying it doesn't mean you're being faithful. Jesus gets at that in Matthew 23 when he tells his disciples to listen to what the Pharisees and the priests teach. Why? Because they sit in Moses' seat. They hold that authoritative office. But remember, he says, don't do what they do because they say, and they do not do. And that's the key, one of the keys for a false teacher or a false prophet, not merely testing what they say to see if it's true theologically, let's say, which we must do, but then we see, does the teacher, the preacher, the prophet, does he live by what he says, or does he merely say it? Because as always, the point of the word of the Lord is to submit to it, not just once, but to continue to submit, even when things are confusing, even when there's political pressure, like this man faces from Jeroboam, or the confusion of another prophet saying, hey, no, God told me you can disobey. Now, will we continue to submit and believe even when pressure comes? And that's where this prophet fails, right? He pulls an Adam, and he lets the confusion, he lets the circumstances create an opportunity for him to substitute the word of a creature for the word of his creator, which he clearly knows, right? The prophet knows, Adam knew. And so the kind of condemnation that he pronounces on Jeroboam happens to him. Verse 22, he will not go to the tomb of his fathers. He will be put to death. And that's what happens. On his way back to Judah, a lion meets him in the road and kills him. And I think you're supposed to note the irony there that Josiah, right, of the house of David, will enact judgment on the false worship in Bethel and Jeroboam. A lion, right, the lion of the tribe of Judah, David's house, enacts judgment on this false prophet as well. So Josiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jeroboam, the altar, and an actual physical lion on this false prophet, the man who is revealed to be a false prophet. And the fact that the lion kills the man but does not eat him, and the lion and the donkey are just hanging out by the corpse, obviously means that God did this. Right? This wasn't just one of those unfortunate things like, oh, you got to watch out for lions these days. No, this was God's judgment. And verses 25 and 26 confirm that. Everybody who saw it and heard of it now knows this is the Lord's doing. Why? Very specific. Because he was disobedient to the voice of the Lord. Now, part of the question is, what are we to make of this man, the older prophet's, his concern for the prophet who was put to death? I mean, he mourns the man. He goes to find his body to make sure it's buried properly, again, in the land. And he even commands his sons to make sure he is buried with the prophet when he dies. Why does he do all of that? Maybe, and some people think, that this older man might have been a lapsed or compromised prophet, right? That he was kind of going along to get along, and this whole thing rejuvenates him and his faith in the word of the Lord. Again, maybe he was acting deliberately to test this man's faith. Maybe it's just sorrow that a once faithful prophet turned out not to be. And even though it happens from the Lord, it's still a tragedy. It could be that the reason he wants to be buried with this man is so that that his bones are not dug up and then burned on the altar under Josiah. Right? Maybe this is his way of protecting the young prophet. But the clear point of this story, and as again, we'll see this as we go, is that power, authority, and life in the kingdom resides in and comes only from God and his word. That's the true power. That's the true authority. And just as crucially, no one is exempt from that. Not kings, not priests, not even the prophets. Right? What God speaks will come true, and it requires our submission to it. Not one time, but to continue to submit to it. Right? Even in the face of potential political problems and what that could mean for us. Jeroboam. Or when countered with people claiming to also have a word from the Lord. Right, the question, kind of the question paradigm of Adam and Eve for us each day is, will we submit? Right, well, you know what God has spoken. You know his standard. Will we go on in faith living by God's word to us? Right, and this sets the foundation that God's word will win out. Right, if you're a king, if you're a prophet, doesn't matter. Submission to God's word, that's where life comes. And it's our job not only to believe what God has spoken, but then to live according to it. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word and for the life that it reveals. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us by the gracious working of your Holy Spirit this day and each day to submit ourselves to your word, that we are seeking to live faithfully to Christ and to his standard. God, we thank you for the grace and the love that you've given to us. We thank you for the joy that it is to be your holy people, and we pray that you give us a discipline this week to walk by faith, that we are seeking to be submissive to you in all that we do, and God, that you would continue to conform us to Christ our Lord and to give us his strength. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you bind it to our hearts again this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.